If my granddaughter were here, I would now seriously embarrass her. But she's decided not to take the risk. It's one of the perils, isn't it, of having a preacher in the family. Often get used as an illustration. I know all about it because I'm the son of a manse, and I sometimes think back to those times when my father would use me or my brother in his preaching, and it's cringe at the thought, but that's the way it goes, isn't it? Well, what am I saying? Well, it was a few years ago when she was a fair bit younger than she is now, and we were out in the foyer there, and I decided to try a little test with her. So I pointed to that doorway and I said, "How high do you think that is?" And she looked at it and she said, "About 2 meters." And I thought, "Lass, you've been brainwashed." Because it'd be interesting to ask you the question, "How high do you think that is?" Because I look at it, to me it's about six foot six. But we've been decimalised, haven't we? We've been metricated. And is that a good thing? I'm not saying that it is, really. Actually, it's purely arbitrary. Some Frenchman, as I understand it, took the circumference of the Earth, plucked a figure out of the air, I think 40 million, and divided that into the circumference of the Earth and said, that's a metre. And that's what we've got ever since. And the only merit this system has is that it does make the maths a bit easier. But that's the only merit, because it doesn't actually relate to the real world at all. And you at least say this for the old dimensions. They did have some relevance to the real world. They may have been approximate, but at least you could relate to them. For example, a pound, well, that was the amount of material that you could comfortably hold about in your hand. And a foot, well, that speaks for itself, doesn't it? And an inch, well, you could measure an inch, first joint of your thumb. A yard, well, it's how far you could draw a bowstring back. And so those old measurements, so much we affect to despise them today, actually did have some meaning in the real world. They weren't arbitrary at all. Now, please don't anybody ask me afterwards about poles, perches, chains or furlongs or anything like that. Because I can't answer those questions. But I'm an old, you know, I'm an old reactionary, aren't I, really? But that's our world, isn't it? We've become decimalised. But I'm thankful, really, really thankful, that there's one thing that you can't decimalise. Because, you see, the dear old Earth upon which we live absolutely insists, most inconveniently, of spinning on its axis in its journey around the sun, not 100 times or 1,000 times, but 365 times. And every fourth year, to keep us on our toes, it does it 366 times. I think that's great. And you can't decimalize it. You cannot do it, because if you did and tried to do it, we would have day and night at all sorts of odd times of the day. And we have not 10 months, we have 12 months. And some of them have 31 days and some have 30. And February normally has 28, but every now and then it has 29. That's great, I think. And you can't decimalize that either. That one thing that actually affects us more than anything else, by which our whole lives are regulated. I'm talking about time. This thing on my wrist is actually something that doesn't lend itself to this purely arbitrary exercise of dividing everything by 10. Oh, I know if you get down to the really small bits, you can talk about microseconds and milliseconds if you want to do. But actually, the reality is that our days are not decimalized, and our months are not decimalized. And the reason for that is because time is regulated not by some arbitrary figure devised by men, but they're regulated by the sun, by the heavenly bodies, by the sun and the moon. And God put them there. And it is his plan and purpose in his creation that the passage of time which is crucially important to the way we govern our lives, rests in his purpose and will, and not in some figure dreamed out of the empty air by mortal men. And I take tremendous comfort in that. And it seems to me to say two things. It tells me quite plainly and clearly that God actually is the creator of time. Somehow we seem to think that it's always been there. And we can't think in any other way, can we? It would be almost impossible to stretch our minds to conceive a situation where there was no such thing as time. But there was a period, if you like. And again, you see, the language that we use makes it impossible for us to conceive the possibility. So I say a period, and I'm talking about time again, but eternity past. God was not governed and regulated as we are by the passage of time, by days and months and years and so on. And he chose to create a universe, and he regulated the passage of time in our lives and experience by the heavenly bodies that he put in place, the sun and the moon. And they don't lend themselves to being decimalized. So I draw my second conclusion that God, and I don't think I'm being impertinent here, that God is not a metric God. And that too gives me great comfort. Because you see, God is a God of infinite variety. How boring it is if everything is divided by 10. And that's what men do. I remember hearing a preacher saying once that when God creates a snowstorm, he makes every individual flake different from the next one. What do men do? They make ice cubes, all the same size and shape. Well, we're boring, aren't we? God isn't boring. God is a God of infinite variety and diversity, and in his wisdom, he chose to ensure that that major influence upon our lives, which we call time, actually has this wonderful, delightful irregularity, if you like. I mean, it seems like that to us. 365. I mean, where's that come from? It's come from God. And that's what he chose to do. And this is his creative imagination that has ensured whatever else we do with other things, we can't make time fit into that neat little category that is purely comes from the mind of man. So therefore, if God is the creator of time and the one who puts the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon, in place and regulates their passage, it is absolutely nothing for him to stop it when he chooses to do so. And that's exactly, of course, what he does in this chapter, Joshua chapter 10. Time stands still for a day, about. Now, I don't think there's probably any miracle recorded in the scriptures that has been sneered at and derided more than this one by the scientific establishment. They say to us, you poor people, believe in the Bible. Don't you understand what it means if the sun stands still or if time stops? Don't you understand the cosmic significance of that? Don't you realize that the whole solar system will be disrupted? Don't you understand that we'd all go flying off into outer space? Don't you understand that if gravity ceases, the planet will be torn apart? And so they laugh at this miracle, this work of God. But those who believe in God and understand God from his word and understand that this thing we call time is there in place because God has put it in place, that is absolutely nothing then, is it, for God to stop it when he chooses to do so. And that's what he chose to do on this particular occasion. God is in command of the time that he created. And despite all the so-called cosmic implications, that unbelieving scientists would want to bombard us with, for those who believe in God, it is no problem whatsoever. But sometimes even Christians have had a problem with it. I remember when I was absolutely persuaded the only thing I ever wanted to do in life was to become a scientist. Not long after I became a Christian, that was then, and I read so many books on the relationship between science and religion. What I was being taught at school and at college, and what I learned from the Bible. I read so many books on that, so I was deeply fascinated by it. And I came across one particular book, and I think it's had some influence upon Christian thinking, and I think it's probably sad. It certainly affected me for a while. It was by a man called Bernard Ram. And I forget exactly what it was called, something like The Christian View of Science and the Scripture. That's the way he put it. But in that book, I think probably with what he thought was the best of motives, he wanted us as Christians to be able to sit comfortably, as he understood it, with what science was saying about things. And so he made his way through some of the Old Testament miracles and came up with possible natural interpretations that we could live with as being not conflicting with the laws of science, but at the same time enabling us to hold to the scriptures. It was a futile exercise. It came to this particular one about Joshua's long day, and he said, of course, it was psychological. Here was Joshua and his army, and they were embarked upon this campaign against the Amorites, and somehow, maybe God gave it to them, but somehow they discovered extra energy, and it seemed to them as if time stood still, because they found some extra resources of energy in order to continue the battle. But it was purely psychological, because, said Mr. Ram, don't you understand, if it was really true that the sun did stop, time did stand, so don't you understand what that would mean? It's impossible scientifically. Well, it may be impossible scientifically, but it's not impossible to a God who is the author of the laws of science and is entirely at liberty, if he chooses to do so, to suspend them. And so the problem is not so much with whether science conflicts with Christianity as to whether you believe in God. So God stands, causes time to stand still in this chapter, Joshua chapter 10. Can there be anything more staggering than that? It is a stupendous work of God, isn't it? There's no, particularly if you include within your thinking what the scientists say would be the cosmic implications of such a thing happening, the possibility of the whole solar system breaking apart and so on and so forth, and gravity ceasing, we'd all be flying off. If you include those as possibilities, then it becomes a quite remarkable evidence of the power of God, doesn't it? Is there anything more amazing and staggering than that? Well, according to the writer of Joshua, there is. I mean, actually, he takes this all in his stride. This sun standing still, this extra day of Joshua's, he just takes it in his stride. For him, it is no problem whatsoever. He just recounts the facts. Sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Well, that's really quite nothing to him. So what? God can do just as he pleases. The writer has no problem with that. What really grips him, what really grabs his attention, is not the sun standing still for about a whole day, but this is what really gets him. There's been no day like that, he says, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. That's what really staggers him. That God did this incredible thing at the request of a mere mortal man. That God heard Joshua and for Joshua's sake did this amazing, scientifically impossible, but scripturally accurate, stupendous work of stopping time for 24 hours. And that is really what should grip us tonight. Just this simply stated but quite incredible truth that God listens to men and women and boys and girls. Almighty God, self-sufficient, supreme, not needing you or needing me, self-contained in all his ways, to whom all power of creative power and sustained power is given, a glorious God like this, that he should incline his ear to mere mortal men and women like you and me. That is the staggering thing. That is what should blow your mind tonight. We can take the miracle as read. That should be no problem if you believe in the God of the Bible. No problem whatsoever, despite what the scientific establishment, that's no problem. But what should really fill you with utter amazement tonight is that God listens to men. God inclines his ear to those who call upon him. That's what grabs this writer. That we have this access, this free and open access to the Lord of glory, to the mighty God. Just imagine now if you wanted to have access to our earthly monarch, Her Majesty the Queen. Well, so you would like to talk to her then. So you make your way down to London and you stand outside the gate of Buckingham Palace and you see if you can get in. I want to talk to her. Just see if you try it sometime. I want to talk to her. And yet, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is open and accessible at any time to anyone who chooses to speak to him. God listens to men. And you can do so in any circumstance. So I just want you to consider the implications of that. Leave aside time standing still. We can cope with that. Consider the implications of this. God listens to men. Because this is a theme which is so constant throughout the Bible that we've almost treated it as commonplace. We haven't stopped to think about it. We prayed together tonight, and have any of us just stopped and thought, what am I doing? Because we do it all the time. Do it in every service. You do it at home, in the quietness of your homes. And I wonder sometimes whether this stupendous, amazing activity has become so familiar to us that it is not gripped us in the way it should do. But God listens to men. So think of what this makes of your prayer meeting. Now, we trot out the glib phrase so often, don't we, the powerhouse of the church. Well, of course it is. And yet, you know, we have this way of looking at this all-important meeting as if it's some sort of optional extra to church life. That if it actually fits into our agenda, then that's fine. But if there's something else that comes along, well, it gets relegated. It's a very common attitude, isn't it? But if it is true that that is the time and the place, particularly when God listens to his people, as this writer would tell us, then think what it makes of that particular meeting, and how dare you stop away? And how dare you keep silent if you do come? Think what it means in your times of trouble. David's got it. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. It just seems to leave him amazed, doesn't it? In my trouble, in my affliction, I called on the Lord and he heard me. God listens to men. And just see how it works out in the life of the early church. When the pressure's on, well, they've got Peter and John. Now, Peter, you must keep your quiet. And John, you must not say these things any longer. And what is the recourse of the church? They go straight to prayer. Straight to prayer. Oh God, look what these are doing to us. See how it impinges upon your glory and your majesty. They pray because they believe that God listens to men. And when Peter's in prison, that's exactly their immediate response, to pray, because they believe that God listens to men. Think how it affects the times when you're particularly burdened, maybe for somebody, perhaps there's a husband or a wife for whom you've prayed long and often, and you perhaps are discouraged, or a son or a daughter, or a friend or a neighbour or a colleague at work. Well, just remember those frequent exhortations in the scriptures to importunity, to perseverance in prayer, but as the baseline of your continuing calling upon the Lord, remember that God listens to men and women. He listens to mortal beings. Think how it has its impact upon the needs of the Christian church. Not just across the world, but for ourselves. Let's be a little self-centered for a start. And here we are then in this 21st century, the year 2009, and we look out upon our national scene. And if ever we were conscious of our impotence, we have minimal impact upon the life of our nation. We are marginalized. We have no voice. And sometimes, you know, when we're trying to be realistic, then it just causes us to be utterly pessimistic about the future. But we need, in such a time as this, to remember, look, the truth is, God does listen to his people when they call upon his name. And we should pray for those who are the enemies of the gospel. For those clever scientists who tell us that this is plainly fairy story stuff, could never happen. Well, pray for them. Pray for the Dawkins and the Hitchens of our world. You know, there are buses running about now with this message, aren't there? There is probably no God. Therefore, enjoy your life. Stop worrying and enjoy your life. It's an irony, isn't it, really? I mean, they're so confident of their position, they have to pop the word probably in, because otherwise they'd run foul of the Advertising Service Authority, or whatever it's called, Standards Authority. So they're not absolutely 100% certain of their position, are they? So they say probably. But then I also think it must come as a bit of a sick joke to many people to be told to stop worrying and enjoy their life against the background of one of the worst economic crises any of us have ever passed through. It's really quite pathetic, isn't it? But you see, it's easy to be a bit cynical about them then, isn't it? But let's pray for them. Well, what if that rabid hater of Christianity, Mr. Dawkins, Professor Dawkins, were to be converted? Well, pray for him then. Because God listens to men. God listens to his people. It's not a futile exercise. It's not words that just drift out into the empty air. They're words heard in the court of heaven, because God listens to his people when they call upon him. Think about yourself then, if perhaps you feel tonight in need of the forgiving grace of the dear Saviour. I heard once, saw advertised a sermon which was entitled "The Wickedest Man Who Ever Lived." I don't know who you think that might be, but as far as that preacher was concerned, it was Manasseh in the Old Testament, and he certainly was a wicked man. It said of him that he filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. So he was every bit as bad as a Hitler or a Stalin or a Pol Pot, whoever else you like to mention, the wickedest man who ever lived. But you read his story, and the Lord brought him into great trouble, and it says, in his distress, he sought the Lord and found forgiveness and restoration. God listens to men when they call upon him. So if tonight there is that sense that you're not right with God, and you feel that you're under his disapproval because of your sin, and you long to know that your sins are forgiven, then what is the central glorious truth of the gospel exhortation, the gospel command? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God listens to men and women and boys and girls. And particularly when they cry out to him, "Oh Lord, forgive me for my sin and cleanse me. Make me one of your people." He's committed himself to that. Here's a quite remarkable incident. In the history of the world, where for 24 hours time stops. Amazing, isn't it? But that, would you believe, was in response to somebody asking God to do it. And that's the way God works, isn't it? That he chooses to bring about his purposes in response to people asking him to do them. That in this amazing condescension, the eternal God, who cannot be thwarted in his purposes, nevertheless is willing, as it were, to constrain himself to people asking him to do it. There's never been another day like this, says the writer. And I don't think there has been. When the sun stands still for 24 hours, there's another incident elsewhere in the Old Testament where about an hour and a half is lost as the shadow on the sundial moves back. But I don't think there's ever, not to my knowledge anyway, been another day like this. A day when there was no day, if you like. Because 24 hours were gone. Because God stopped it. And there never has been another day like that. But the incredible truth is that every single day God listens to his people when they call upon him. So when you see the sun, if we ever do see it again, or the moon, and you recognize that these are the bodies that are actually determining what this says, remember that God put them in place, and if he wants to stop them, he can, and he did do in Joshua's day. When you hear the alarm in the morning wake you up to get up to go to work, just remember that time has stood still once, even though it won't for you probably tomorrow and you've got to get to work. But remind yourself that God did that because Joshua asked him to do it. And God heard him and responded to him. And then just let your mind get round this staggering truth that the eternal God, glorious and complete and all-powerful, works his sovereign purposes in response to his people seeking his face. And just let that be the great driving force then, as you continue to pray together for his name to be glorified. Because there's a power, as the hymn puts it, which we can wield when mortal aid is vain. That eye, that arm, that love to reach, that listening ear to gain, that power is prayer, which soars on high through Jesus to the throne and moves the hand that moves the world to bring salvation down. There's never been another day like that day of Joshua's. But every day, God listens to men. Amen.